Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Fight the good fight of the faith, laying hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called and didst confess the good confession. Paul speaking to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. That's an interesting thing, definite article. The only source of saving faith is the written, revealed Word of God. So this is called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But I like that word, fight the good fight of the faith. Fighting is an apt term. As a matter of fact, this world can never be won for Christ from a relaxed, laid-back position. Now, we're all aware of the moral discoloration of the social fabric that makes up our cultural heritage. But very few people among us are aware of the degree of moral turpitude that characterizes an ever-growing segment of our society. If you had told me 30 or 40 years ago that morality and spirituality would be in the shambles that we see today, I would have smiled knowingly, dead certain that you were wrong. And yet, there are those who project into the future, and it isn't at all a pretty picture that we see. But let's just talk about some of the current problems that exist. Now, it may sound rather strange, and we don't want to be naughty in this statement, but the public media lends the strongest encouragement, the greatest incentive to immorality of any other factor among us. Now, that's not to indict anyone that may be involved in the public media. The news anchors, they give the news as it is. They may not like it, but then that's the news. That's the way it is. That's what they present. We may not like it, but that's what's happening in our world today. But we weren't thinking primarily of the news media, but rather almost everything that is prepared, both for the big screen and for the television, today has a tinge of immorality. It seems to magnify that which is base. As a matter of fact, in the media today, just the common programs that come across the screen, the conventional home, and I mean by conventional home, mom, dad, and the children, that's played down. While divorce, the one-parent family, even homosexuality is touted as the norm. You know, that's the way things are going. I saw a portion of a program some time ago. It was a court scene, and it struck my fancy. And a grandmother was suing for the custody of her infant granddaughter. On the other side of that suit, there were two homosexuals who themselves were suing for the custody of the child. One of them, obviously, had fathered the child. Well, the upshot of that program was that the judge awarded the custody of that little daughter, child, to the two homosexuals. And he literally tongue-lashed that grandmother. Narrow-minded, hard-nosed. He verbally worked her over. Well, somebody says, now that's terrible. That's not the worst out. You see, what you see makes a greater and more lasting impact upon the mind than what you hear. If you had seen that program, the character that played the grandmother, hard-visaged, every word she said was harsh, ugly, negative. On the other hand, those two homosexual young men, all clean-shaven, white shirts, ties, likable things. You just like them at first glance. I mean, what do we have here? Oh, we have the media exalting sin and debasing righteousness. And they do it not only by what they say, but also by what you see. They arrange that thing so that, hey, I wouldn't want anything to do with that grandmother. Hey, these two homosexuals, they're real nice fellows, you know. As a matter of fact, the media suggests today in various ways that the conventional home is more likely to have within it violence, child abuse, and even incest. The conventional home, as God would have it, is played down, while the opposite of that is made to look quite normal. But you know, when you really stop to think about it, the one-parent family is confronted with some insuperable difficulties when one of the contracting parties walks out. As a matter of fact, a child from a one-parent family is 6 times more likely to be poor and to be poor longer than a child from a two-parent family. Studies recently given have shown that 22% of the children from one-parent families live below the poverty level, while only 2% of children from two-parent families live below the poverty level. So the studies that have been made show a direct link between poverty and the one-parent family. Yeah, but that's not the greatest problem. The link between the one-parent family and crime is even greater. 70% of the juveniles in detention areas across this country are from one-parent families. It is said that 5 out of 6 young people who run afoul of the law are from one-parent families. Now, they say that the connection between the one-parent family and crime is so great that you can just overlook or neglect the relationship between crime and race or between poverty and crime. And now, I don't know about you, but I never did think there was much of a connection between poverty and crime in the first place. I grew up as poor as Job's turkey. Someone said he had to lean up against the fence to gobble. I mean, that's dirt poor. But I can tell you about my only excursion into crime. We lived in Shannon, Georgia at the time, just outside of Rome, a few miles, and across the field from the house you could see the school. And I, of course, walked to and from around the road probably a half or three quarters of a mile. And coming back in one evening, on the side of the road, the shoulder there, there was one of these aviator caps. You've seen those things, the ears on them. Some of them even have goggles on them. This didn't have goggles, just the cap. And, of course, the kid, I reached down, got it, slapped it on my head. I didn't think about a lice. That didn't enter my mind. And the thing about went on home, walked in the house. My mother said, "Where'd you get that?" And I said, "Get what?" I'd forgotten I'd put the thing on. She said, "That cap you're wearing." Oh, I found that. Boy, here we go. My mother, with a very positive stride, is wiping her hands on her apron, and I'm right behind her. And I had to go up to the house, even with where I'd picked that thing up, knock on the door. When that lady came to the door, I told her, "I have stolen this cap, and I apologize. I'm sorry. I'll not do that again." And I'm sure that lady thought, "What in the world is that kid talking about? I never saw that cap before in my life." But it taught me a lesson. Even today, I'm paranoid. And my wife, a good seamstress, and once in a while needing a piece of material, she'll take a scrap of cloth, you know, put it in a purse, and here we go to the store. And generally, the fabric shop is right back in the corner. We'll get back there, and she'll open us and open your purse. Somebody will think we're stealing something. When I walk through the store, I'd walk through the store like this if it didn't look so silly. But instead, I put my hands in my pocket and look silly when I walk through the store. I'm afraid somebody think I'm trying to pick up. Paranoid. I don't think poverty has a thing in the world to do with crime. Not one thing. Oh, but the one-parent family? Friends, think of the disadvantages to children. Think of the lack of tutelage, the lack of example, the lack of instruction. We have a terrible condition prevailing in our land today. Did you know that studies have been made that show that the systems for making humans humane are fading out? They're gradually disappearing. Somebody says, "What do you mean the systems for making humans humane?" Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and begin about verse 1. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, haughty, boastful, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Have you observed any of this in our society today? In the last days, men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. How could a person, a human being, made in the image and the likeness of God, be without natural affection? Well, let me ask another question. How could a 14 and 11-year-old sound a false fire alarm, bring the student body and the council out of the school, and cut loose with guns, killing people? Who ever heard? I said, it is astounding to me. I grew up with guns. My dad taught me first to respect them, how to handle them, and I've always liked to shoot, and I've enjoyed hunting. But in those days, if indeed you could afford a pickup truck, you could have carried your gun in the rack in the back of the cab of your truck, driven to school. Maybe the principal come out, you know, and see your gun hanging there. He'd look at that thing and say, hey, said, boy, that's a nice. When he goes to his car, he gets his gun, brings it over, and you compare guns. And they talk a little bit about hunting and how he puts his gun back up. You go into school. But you take a gun on school property today, they'll hang you. I mean, that's strictly, well, I understand that. Well, why? Friends, lack of natural affection. I remember used to the students get in a skirmish, you know, and maybe black one another's eye or bloody her nose. And the next day they're arm in arm, buddy, and her nose crooked and the eyes black. But hey, they're still friends. And I remember my seventh grade teacher. I could call his name. He was a wonderful person and an excellent teacher. Oh, he had a laugh about everything. You get out of line, he'd say, how do you want it? And he just grinned about it. That fella had a paddle that long, and that thing had a couple of holes in it. He said, now you can bend over and hold your ankles, or you can lay over this chair, or you can just stand straight up. And he laid that thing on when you needed it. We didn't tell our parents we got a whipping that day at school, because if we did, we'd have gotten a whipping when we got home. They knew that children need discipline. Oh, today, you touch a child in school, and the parents want to sue the whole school system. What has happened in our society? A child cannot develop today into a responsible adult without discipline. It is simply out of the question. Oh, and in the home, natural affection. You know, that's one of those things that is more readily caught than taught. He needs the right kind of example on the part of his parents. That makes him understand that he belongs. He is a part of the family. Too many youngsters are allowed to grow up just similar to wild animals, and that's somewhat the way they view their peers, just another animal, and they don't feel any natural affection. That's tragic. I remember that Jesus said to those of us who walk with him, to his disciples, you're the salt of the earth. Matthew 5, verse 13. Now, if we had time and I had the ability and knowledge, we could talk about the qualities of salt for hours. But we do know one thing about salt. It's preserving power. We've eaten salt-cured pork. Well, we understand that. Oh, same thing. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 13, verse 34, and righteousness is the preserving influence of this old world. When he said in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the stand where it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. So then Christians are the light of the world. That is, they illuminate in their speech and conduct the right principles contained in God's Word. Then sometime a parent will say, well, but how are children going to know about it? Oh, that's what parenting is all about. Friends, the battle for better morals in this country is fought in your heart. Your heart is the battleground if we are going to elevate the morals of our young people. But someone says, well, preacher, I just feel helpless. And listen to Jesus. John chapter 16 at verse 33. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Notice what he said. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. Now in the world you have tribulation, listen, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lord whom we follow has overcome the world. Then for me to overcome the world, I simply need to order my life in a Christ-like way. Follow the instruction contained in this book for reaching qualities of such a life. I remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 at verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Someone says, "Preacher, man, you try to be meek in this world, they'll walk all over you, they'll bury your face." What'd you say, Lord? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Christ was meek. He came to do the will of the Father. And that's exactly what He did. And He says to you and to me, John chapter 21, verse 22, "Follow me. Follow me. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In the world you'll have tribulation. You better believe it. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why, certainly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, what? Verse 13. Peace of mind. Meek shall inherit the earth. And what was it he said in verse 6 of Matthew 5? "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." What does he mean by that? Well, you get hungry physically. You need physical sustenance. What do? You go to the fridge. Yeah, but the fridge is empty. What do? Go to the store. Friend, when you get hungry, you don't quit till you find some food. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." Righteousness? Psalms 119, verse 172, "Let my lips sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." We can be filled. We're going to seek the knowledge of God's word, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. On verse 9, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Verse 10, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." But someone says, how am I going to handle this? Paul said, did he not? Romans chapter 12, verse 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, yeah, but somebody says, "Preacher, that doesn't give me enough technical information." Just back up to the first verse of Romans chapter 12. Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable," one version says, "spiritual," and both are correct, "service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God." How can I demonstrate before an unbelieving world God's good, perfect will? Just do what He said. Live my life in harmony with His instruction. Ah, yes, that will impact. And especially on the part of parents, will that impact upon children? There's no question. But someone says, now, I'm just one person. I mean, if I've just lived a perfect life, I mean, what impact would that have? What influence? I remember that Peter's brother, old Andrew, he asked a similar question. A different category, but a similar question. John chapter 6, Jesus has taught the multitudes. It's late in the day, and we're paraphrasing, of course. And the disciples said, "Now send them away. They may go into the surrounding villages, etc., and buy themselves somewhat to eat." Well, Jesus said, "You feed them. Give ye them to eat." Lord, it'd take more than 200 shillings worth of bread. Then Andrew said this, John chapter 6, verse 9. "There's a lad here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes." And then he asked this question, "But what is that among so many?" And the Lord told him, "Have the multitude sit down." And they did, sat them down in groups of 50, and he offered thanks and broke the loaves and the fish and gave them to the apostles. They distributed to the multitudes 5,000 hungry men, not mentioning women and children, ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full that nothing be wasted. And I asked the question, who am I? What was it Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 20? "Unto him who is able to do," and watch the verbals now, "unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Friend, God Almighty is almighty. He is omnipotent. Well, then somebody says, why didn't he just change the face of this whole world? Why didn't he made you in his image and his likeness. You're a creature of choice. You must make the decision. God allows man to do. Warns him. There are consequences. There's a judgment coming. You're going to suffer the consequences of your thought, speech, and conduct, no question. But you make the decision. Well, then, how does God change the moral status? Willing hand and dedicated heart. Someone says, well, I don't even have a degree. I mean, I'm not well educated. Do you remember old Moses, 80 years old? God said, go down and tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. Who, me? Lord, I'm a slow tongue and a stammering speech. My dad would have said, hush, boy, and listen to me. Look at me. I'm talking to you. You go down and tell old Pharaoh, I said, let my people go. God said, what is that in thy hand? Now, friend, we could talk there for a while, but let me just say this. It doesn't matter what is in your hand, as long as you're willing to dedicate it to God Almighty. Well, I remember in Judges chapter 13, Samson, that garrison of Philistine soldiers, heavily armed, bouncing out there to meet their bound enemy, and those ropes fell off like burned tow. The only thing he could see handy was the jawbone of an ass. He picked up the jawbone of a donkey, and when he finished, there was 1,000 dead armed combat troops lying at his feet. You can't do that. I don't care who you are. I don't care how strong you are. If you don't bleed when you're cut, you don't grunt when they run a spear through. You can't, but God can. What is that in thy hand? Friends, God will change the moral status of our society. He will elevate our children if we will dedicate our hearts, our lives to His service. You see, I don't always understand it. God works in mysterious ways. And I try to figure it out, you know, and I think, well, now, here's what I have no idea how He would do it. But I know from the teaching of Scripture that He does it. That's really what it's all about. Have you given your life to the Lord? Have your children observed you in the expression of your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Making up your mind that you're going to walk in the illuminated pathway of the Master. Then when you were baptized into Christ, your children saw that. Gave your life in service to the Lord. When you came forth from that watery tomb, you were committed. You were dedicated to the accomplishment of His will. From that point, your speech is clear. Your example is tremendous by way of its impact for righteousness upon your children. And your children see your influence upon your neighbors, your peers, your friends in various places. Friends, a better world begins with me. That's where it starts. And the power of God is unlimited. You ever stood on a still day, no wind, before a big lake? Pick up a rock and throw it out just as far as you can throw it on the lake. What happens when that rock hits the lake? Oh, ripples begin. Where do those ripples end, friend? They end on the distant shore. When you give your life to the Lord, dedicated to His service, there's no end to the good that God can do through your righteous life.